Okay, well, good morning. We are in section 6.3 of the Heart of God series. We're going to talk about Jonah, Nahum, and Obadiah today and see how the three themes, the three things we've been focusing on through our study in this Bible survey weave together in these three books. Who needs a handout? First of all, I should have mentioned that earlier.
Anybody else? Anyone?
They are online. You can get them at any time. Okay, so right at the top there, it says the office of the prophet becomes extremely important during this period. Jonah and Nahum occur at opposite ends of the period we're considering. Remember, we did a section out of 2 Kings, the very beginning of that, last week, and looked at Elijah and Elisha. And so the first question is a big one. Hopefully you recall these stories. It says, summarize the message of these prophets. So in thinking of those three books, which aspects of the unifying threads of Revelation or the covenant of God seem to be in view? So can someone just kind of tell me a little bit about Jonah? What's the story of Jonah?
God's compassion.
God's compassion. Okay, remember Jonah the prophet was told to go to Nineveh. He went instead, tried to go to Tarshish and said, no, you know, those people are too wicked. I'm not going to do that. God, he reveals later on his heart in that matter and says basically, you know, I know you're compassionate and you probably would have forgiven him, so I didn't want to go. He tries to escape, ends up on the boat. You remember the storm. He gets thrown in the water. The storm calms. God has a fish. Swallow him. He's in there for 3 days. It spits him out, et cetera. And then eventually, you know, he goes, you know, maybe I probably ought to do what I was told to do. Goes to the Ninevites, proclaims that they're going to be destroyed in 40 days. What happens to the people there when they hear this word? Not only to the people, but the king. I'm sorry, Rich. They repent. And so what's Jonah's response to that? First of all, he goes outside the city, kind of sets up his camp stool, and you know, he's overlooking the city, waiting for something to happen. What was his response? What was he expecting? You think?
He was hoping that they would actually get destroyed.
Right.
He was very upset.
Right. Right. And just as God prepared a big fish to swallow Jonah, then he sends a vine, which grows up and shades him in the heat of the day. Keeps him from wearying from all the desert heat, and then he sends a worm to eat that same vine. It withers, and do anybody remember Jonah's response when his little bit of shade withers away?
Angry enough to die.
He's so mad that he can't sit in the shade anymore. So mad that God hasn't destroyed the city that he says, you know what? I'd rather die. I'm that angry. And then God has a little talking to him there about his mercy, his grace on the Ninevites and the value of the people there. Remember, there's 120,000 people living in that city, which is a huge city for the time. And that's how the story ends there. And we don't really know what Jonah does after that little exchange with God at the end. How about Nahum?
It's an oracle of doom against the same city.
Right. So interestingly, you know, people think of it as kind of a sequel to Jonah. So Jonah goes, he proclaims that they're going to be destroyed. They repent, and it appears that they are saved for a time, because we read in Nahum that God essentially spells out the destruction of Nineveh and carries it out. How about Obadiah?
Edom.
Okay. Edom is a form of the name Esau. And, the angst between Jacob and Esau is continuing, and essentially these people in Edom are being judged for the way they have treated their brother Jacob, the Israelites. And that's essentially the story of Obadiah. We'll dig a little bit more into that, but that's essentially the gist of it. They're a prideful nation. They feud against Israel. They gloat or celebrate even over Israel's demise, and God judges them for that. So that's Obadiah. So what kind of unifying threads do we see? Remember, we're talking about God's glory, God creating and calling a people to himself, and the third unifying thread is God redeeming those people. Just from those stories that we just went over there in these three books, what do you see as some of the unifying threads that come out?
The Lord continues to save his people and others as well. Just
people. Good. Yep. You can certainly see that he has a people for himself throughout all these stories. He's very jealous for them. He's protective of them. He sees their suffering and judges those who are responsible for that. So you can certainly see that middle unifying thread. What about the glory of God? Think about Jonah first. Where do we see God being glorified in Jonah? Okay, good. So you have an entire city, essentially, that was doomed to destruction. They repent in sackcloth and ashes, even to the point where they say even the animals should be in sackcloth and ashes. And the king repents as well. And so God, in his grace, gives them better than they deserve and has mercy on them.
You can even see that when Jonah sort of does a song in the middle of that, of him sort of going down into the deep. Mm-hmm. Which is sort of a picture of Sheol for the Jews, and
right.
God rescuing him from the deep by sending a fish, and him singing praise to him for his deliverance, but ironically, of course, not having the same heart towards the compassion that God shows to other people that are disobedient.
Right. Okay, so, he gets on this ship bound for Tarshish. It has these polytheistic Phoenician sailors on board. You see their kind of struggle about, who could be possibly responsible for this. They bow down and plead with their various gods and so on, and find Jonah sleeping below, and hey, maybe this is the guy. And actually, they're actually compassionate in a sense towards Jonah, because they don't want to throw him overboard. A certain death sentence for maybe something that isn't really his fault, and don't want him to be the one punished for that. And they strain against the oars to try to get to shore. It doesn't work, and then they relent basically. And then in some way they actually I'm not sure that they worship the one true God in the way that we would think of it, but they feared the Lord in verse 16 exceedingly, and offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We don't know what they did with that, and maybe they just chalked that up to be another powerful god that they wanted to put alongside their other gods that they were worshiping. But at some point, they did fear the Lord and knew that the God of this guy Jonah had power over the sea, recognized that at least. So in a sense, gave glory to God in that way. Okay, how about in the story of Nahum, God's unifying threads in the return to Nineveh and a story about their destruction. Any sense for where God's where Scripture's three unifying threads may be found in Nahum?
His holiness definitely comes out.
Right, in chapter one, really, it hits home the God's holiness and his intolerance for sin and so on. Any other thoughts?
And also his sovereignty over the nations. I mean, the nations are as nothing before him, even though they seem, at the time, it probably seemed like a good thing to do to mess with the the fleeing Israelites as they were being, the Babylonians were attacking them. But
right.
Just one sense that the people of God who might have been in captivity reading this understand that in their circumstance that God sees their plight and he's not immune to the wickedness that's done to man.
Right, so he's caring for his cherished people. He sees them being mistreated. He sees that the yoke of the Assyrians has been on them for a long time. You got these people basically plucking off fugitives as they're running away from the city and enslaving them. And he said, you know, that's enough. I'm gonna care for my people, and in my holiness, not allow this to continue. And destroys or talks about the destruction of Nineveh, and particularly in chapter 3. Basically pronounces woe on them and catalogs all the different ways that they're going to be destroyed. Okay, how about Obadiah? Remember, Obadiah now is about the destruction of Edom and that old feud between the nations of Esau and Israel. And that struggle between Jacob and Esau that we've been talking about in our study in Genesis. So what kind of unifying threads do we see there?
You see God's active protection of his people.
Absolutely. So God, again, being jealous for his own people, doesn't like them to be mocked in mistreated, and doesn't like that Edom is standing by, essentially gloating over their calamity, I guess is the best way to put it. Okay, so the primary message, what's the primary message that God wants to get across to Jonah, through Jonah? So if you know, as we're reading Jonah, what does it speak to your heart about? That is just about, you know, a fish swallowing a man, or what's the big impact of that story? Hi, Lori.
But I'm thinking you need to listen to God.
Oh yeah, that's a good one. Don't neglect the word of God. You might get swallowed by a big fish. Okay.
His sovereignty and his will that is what is paramount importance.
Right. Okay. So you know, you can't escape his purposes. You know, he desired for Jonah to go, and Jonah, you know, thought he was sovereign at the time and thought he would do something else.
That God can show compassion to anyone. Mm-hmm.
Right.
If God would show compassion to someone, maybe God would show compassion to anyone.
Right.
Good
Jonah,
point.
God's compassion is reserved for my kind of people.
Right. And, you know, just as a point of application for us, I think we struggle with that. Whether we want to admit it or not, we look down our noses at people that struggle with sins that perhaps we don't struggle with, or a different, you know, stations of life or different stratum in society, and we go, oh, we're not like them. And, you know, of course God would forgive me my sins, but that guy over there that murderer, or that, you know, tax evader, or that, you know, you name it. Whatever it is that you look down your noses at, perhaps, God can forgive, you know, the Ninevites. He can forgive you, which means he can forgive anybody.
You see the same sort of theme in Habakkuk, where Habakkuk says, do you see how wicked your people are? And God says, yeah, I see how wicked my people are. And, oh, by the way, I'm going to send the Chaldeans to judge them. And Habakkuk goes, the Chaldeans? How can a holy God use a wicked people like the Chaldeans to judge the Israelites? Mm-hmm. And then he, you know, basically the answer is the just shall live by faith, that it's trusting in God. And it's really the message of Romans, that Romans 1, the people without the book are wicked. Romans 2, you who have the book and are religious, you're wicked too. Mm-hmm. And Romans 3, the whole world is judged according to the law of God, and it's only by His grace that we're saved. And so, you know, in one sense, it's this continuing theme that God will have compassion on whom He has compassion. Mm-hmm. And this, that it's all summed up at the end of the book where He says, there's 120,000 people, and, you know, don't know their right hand from their left hand. And we tend to see ourselves as spiritual in the exhortation of Timothy in chapter 2, 2 Timothy is like, you know, be patient with people, knowing that you once too walked in the futility of your mind. You know,
right.
That's just the nature of wickedness. I mean, and we can't take any pride having been redeemed and think, oh, well, we're worthy of blessing, which is a constant problem for the people of God to keep in mind.
Excellent. You know, I've shared this before in different forms around this church, but, you know, I used to be an atheist. I was involved in every manner of wickedness you could imagine, and you know, it wasn't until I was 20 that I was saved, and so I can really identify with those that are lost, just because, you know, I was an adult when I was involved with those things, and I understand that it's God's grace that allows me to no longer do the things or a smaller set of the things that I was involved with before. So. As a Marine, I've bumped against this understanding on several occasions and over long periods of time sometimes, because you're very surrounded by a very carnal environment on board ship or in various places around the Marine Corps, and it's easy as a believer that's been a believer for a while to go, gosh, those wicked people, you know, they are terrible. But as a former atheist and heathen, I can say, well, I was just like them not long ago, you know, and it's only the grace of God that allows me to abstain from those things. And so what I try to remember is I'm as wicked as everybody out there, a lot more wicked than a lot of those folks out there. And it's just God's grace that restrains my own wickedness from running in the direction that I want to run in. My heart wants to do those things still. And it's God that keeps me from doing that. And I mentioned that in a church in Florida once when I was teaching Sunday school there. And I remember there was a lady there, you know, an older lady, and I could just see the disdain on her face as it was kind of registering, at least I imagine it registering in her mind, that I'm not like those people. I've been a believer for the last 65 years. You know, I don't, you know. I am not, a would-be child molester or a would-be axe murderer or any of those things that I was listing off in that talk. I could just, and it breaks my heart to think that a lot of times we reach a point in our maturity in Christ and I think that we are no longer like the rest of the world, and kind of take Jonah's view that, you know, those people do deserve destruction. Or we look at what's going on in our country or in our neighborhoods or what have you, and we go, God, I just wish God would just call down destruction on those people, forgetting that he can be merciful to them. He has got enough grace, as his sacrifice is great enough and complete enough to forgive even those types of things. Emily and I went to a concert at Spotswood's Baptist Church a couple nights ago. And one of the performers there shared a ministry that she's involved with now for... that deals with human trafficking, you know, essentially the enslavement of little girls around the world to be sexual slaves and so on. And I'm sitting there next to my daughter, who's just like, what in the world are you talking about? Lady goes on to tell a story about this girl who's in India, and she gets separated from her parents on a train platform, and some man comes by and says, hey, I'll help you. You know, I'll bring you, my wife and I will take care of you, and we'll give you some food and whatever else. And 7 years later, you know, she's still being ravaged by like 30 men a night. This little girl that's maybe 9 years old. And my daughter was just like, what are you talking about? And we spent a little bit of time talking about how lost and how wicked the world is and how sin corrupted man has become, and about the need for God's grace and the need for the gospel to penetrate to places like that, and for God to use people like us and like other people throughout the world to bring forgiveness and hope to those little kids. So this is more than a message about not avoiding God's call to go someplace. I mean, it is, as Leonard said, a story about God's, you know, unimaginable grace, you know, covering grace over the most, you know, wicked things that could ever happen. God can forgive people like that. And it's for us to remember not to look down our noses at them and just remember it's God's grace that allows us to come to a place like this and worship with people like this and not be one of those people. So to be thankful for that. Okay. The next section there. How does the story of Jonah relate to the covenant with Abraham? How do we weave that story of forgiveness and the struggle that Jonah had and so on with God's covenant with Abraham?
Didn't he say that through Abraham's seed he would bring all the peoples of the earth to know his name?
Yeah, he said, you know, through you, then all the nations of the world will be blessed. And yeah, I guess that's true. So he uses Jonah to travel to Nineveh, a place that hated God's people, and a prophet of God was there to, even reluctantly, bring a message that led to the forgiveness of those people. And in that sense, the city was blessed. And that's good. Any other thoughts?
Well, and I think we, just kind of a side note, I think we give the people of Nineveh a little bit more credit than they deserve in Jonah. Because if it wasn't for the Lord changing their hearts, they would have never been able to. I mean, the Lord actually changed their hearts.
Right, and you know, on that point, should we give credit to anybody who has received God's grace? We shouldn't. And I think that's another tendency. I think we look at some people and go, well, of course, they're upper middle class. When the gospel is explained to them, they could figure it out, and they believed it. You know, there's something innately good enough in us to receive God's grace when that's not the case at all. So, yeah, we don't want to give the Ninevites the credit that we might, in the sense that, you know, okay, of course, they're living in a depraved society, and somebody says they're going to be destroyed, and they don't want to be destroyed, so they repent. You know, it's like they added it. They looked at the equation and said, well, it looks like it equals destruction. I don't like that. I'm going to change, you know, the argument of the equation, and now it's going to equal grace. We don't put those pieces together. It's God's regenerative miracle in us and giving us the Holy Spirit that awakens our understanding and enables us to discern spiritual things and understand and believe the gospel. But, yeah, good point. Any other thoughts about Abraham and the story of Jonah? Okay, Nahum. What do we learn from Nahum about the covenant faithfulness of God? To what is he being faithful? He being God.
The Lord is showing his faithfulness to Israel and his protection of Israel.
I agree. Just one of the things that I probably should have backed up and focused a little bit on Nahum when I was summarizing it for you. I'm in chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Let's see. No, not 10.
Nahum,
yeah. Hold on a second.
10, 15, verse 1.
Yeah, I'm thinking of Obadiah. Never mind. Rosanna, Dan.
I mean,
never mind.
Talking about too. I mean, in one sense, the covenant made with Adam, the Assyrians are violating the law of God that they have written on their hearts. I mean, the Assyrians were just brutal people. I mean, they ruled by absolute terror, which is, I mean, you know, we can, it's easy for us to sit back and think of Jonah as some sort of creep for not wanting to preach the gospel to these people. But, I mean, if you think about the way that, imagine if, again, it's something that by God's grace you'd be able to do, but think about the worst possible people that you could imagine in terms of their brutality and how they they, they were known for pretty much stringing people up, putting them on spikes and things like that. And, and God saw all that. And he was, just like he said to Abraham, your 400 years will pass until the wickedness of the Amorites is complete. God sees. The thing about God, though, is he's so slow to anger that he, people kind of get comfortable in their wickedness, and then it comes swiftly when it finally does come. Slow to anger is what God says, but he does eventually judge.
Elaborate a little bit on what you mean about God's law being written on people's hearts.
In the sense that all men are created in the image of God, and as Romans 2 tells us that even though we don't have the law, God did give us the law, but the law that we receive in the Scriptures is an expression of God's character in the fact that we're created in the image of God. He didn't need the Scriptures to reveal to us that there is a God, that he's holy, that he condemns sin, and that murder is wrong, and anything, and certain sins are wrong. Men know that even without the Scriptures. The Scriptures are given, in fact, in order that men might be saved from their sins, because they're fallen. They rebelled against God. But even apart from the Word of God, men know that there's a God that they ought to worship and that they ought to obey. They just can't in their fallen capacity unless God comes and tells them. But they will be judged for the light that they have. And in that sense, mm-hmm. there's a covenant faithfulness of God to judge sin, because he told Adam to obey, and men are under the covenant with Adam. They're in covenant with Adam and are judged according to that covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's what you're asking about,
yeah.
covenant faithfulness, I mean, there's a sense in which that's true of God judging the nation.
My Bible has a little blurb, I think, maybe.
Okay.
We'll add on to what Rich said. Obviously, it's about the judgment of Nineveh. And it's pretty well established that Nineveh was wicked, imperialistic, and deceitful. However, judgment was not the Lord's final word. His retribution, his judgment. And obviously the destruction that is threatened had a reason, and a further reason was to create a new world of freedom, peace, and lasting comfort for those who he cares for. So that the judgment wasn't just purely for the destruction of the sinful metropolis. The covenant would go on.
Right, it wasn't just for the sake of destruction. I mean, he didn't just destroy for the out of vengeful, kind of, I'm going to destroy you. But he was being faithful to his people and being jealous for their protection along with that. So it wasn't just destruction for destruction's sake.
There is that there is nothing wrong with God receiving glory for a manifestation of his justice.
Mm-hmm.
The thing we have to recognize with God's grace is that his glory is preserved in the execution of his justice upon his Son.
Mm-hmm.
And God receives glory when sin is punished. We don't like to hear that, because we like to think that God can just overlook sin and that he receives glory by setting aside his holiness for us because we're so lovable. But the grace of God is that he maintains his justice in punishing Christ for our sin. But there are those outside of Christ that God will receive glory for the manifestation of his holiness and justice against sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it's good. I mean, he's actually praised for the fact that he is just. And it's not merely in the salvation of people and that God's saying, oh, what am I going to do about all this sin out here? I don't have any purpose behind it. I'd like to do something about it, but I can't. No, God is aware, and He's holy, and He's not blind to it, I guess. Mm-hmm.
And He's entitled
right,
to justice, to carry out justice. So it's part of His character to execute justice and to not sweep sin under the rug, etc. I mean, that would be contrary to his nature. Rich mentioned the law of God written on everyone's heart, and I just want to read out of Romans 2. It says, starting in verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And I think it's important for us to remember that the law of God is written on our hearts, and that we do have a sense of there being a God to whom we are accountable for, even if we outwardly deny that. Every man understands that. Again, even if he doesn't say that he does, there's a sense that when he does something wrong, that he's somehow accountable for that, whether it's the boogeyman or something else that's going to get him. Everybody has a sense for what's right and what's wrong. There's universal moral truths across society and across history that are recognized in whatever culture you're in. And, it's I think, a profound apologetic for the existence of a moral God that is outside of humanity, that we understand right and wrong, that even an atheist can get mad in traffic when someone cuts him off because he feels like that other person did something wrong. And if you were a purist about it, if we were just developed cockroaches or amoebas or something like that driving around in automobiles on the highway, everybody would be doing what their survival or their betterment or their advantage would require of them, and none of us would have a reason to be angry at anybody. We'd be like, well, that amoeba just cut me off in traffic because he's just trying to get to work faster than me, and I would have done the same thing, and it's not wrong for him to have done that. It's not wrong if someone has stolen something from your neighbor's yard or something like that because he wanted it, and he took it. There's no right or wrong. And none of us can live like that. None of us do live like that. Even the staunchest atheist out there does not live like there isn't some sort of foundational, universal moral truth out there. Your whole way of looking at the world would fall to pieces, and you could not function if you didn't assume a certain amount of understanding on the part of every human heart that there is a God and that there is accountability and that there is right and wrong. Okay. Let's see. The last question on the sheet here, we're a little bit ahead of time here, says, what does Obadiah add to this? And here's the part where I was supposed to be reading. Any thoughts on Obadiah real quick? We just talked about God's covenant faithfulness in Jonah. How do we see more of that or another aspect of that in Obadiah? Okay, as you're thinking through that, I'll read you 10 through 14 of chapter 1, or Obadiah is only one chapter. It says, because the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster. In the day of his calamity, do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So again, this is Edom, which is name is a form of Esau. And so we're looking at Esau's descendants, and you recall from Leonard's teaching in Genesis the story behind Esau giving up his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup and so on. So you have this feud continuing, and now you have Edom participating, if not at least just standing by, watching Jacob be plundered and carried off, etc. So with respect to God's covenant faithfulness, how does this aspect of the story in Obadiah support that, the idea of God's faithfulness?
They actually add the end in terms of the day of the Lord predicted is a very key idea in the scriptures, because it heralds really the coming of Christ, which is, there's this twofold aspect of a judgment against sin, that surely Edom will be destroyed, but then you also see this promise of the restoration. And really, as it's unpacked throughout, it's like, it's kind of a an idea of the new covenant, and like, you know, water running down into the Dead Sea and making it alive. I mean, the idea of living water and all this other stuff is attended to the day of the Lord. And it's this interesting contrast between judgment of sin, but then also an invitation for repentance. So, you know, I don't know if it's completely right here. I mean, there's certainly a sense in which Edom's going to be destroyed, but there's also, in one sense, an opportunity for them to turn to the Lord as well, so that they're not completely swept up and they can be part of Mount Zion in terms of, you know, the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. But anyway, I don't know if that's what you're looking for.
I think, again, it's continuing God's protection of his people.
Mm-hmm.
Retribution to those that do not bless his people.
Yeah, and you know, it's an extension of the covenant made with Isaac over his son Jacob. You know, the older were sort of the younger, and so on, and so God is extending that and preserving it and protecting it here in Obadiah with the descendants of Esau, and making sure they're, I suppose, put in their place in the while Jacob is preserved. Okay, so just kind of to bring this full circle back to the top there, it says the office of the prophet becomes extremely important during this period. How do you see these prophets being used of God, and what is really their role in the stories that we've heard today?
Their role has always been, their role is to call the people back to God. It's always been their prophets primarily.
So prophets not only foretell, but they speak for God, thus says the Lord, and in so doing pronounce judgment on behalf of God, but also call the people back to himself and call them to repentance. You see in Jonah that he basically does that. He uses Jonah not necessarily calling for the repentance of these people. Remember, Jonah's heart was predisposed or was set against the people of Nineveh and went there only reluctantly after this miraculous thing with the fish. And he says, hey, in 40 days you guys are going to be destroyed. But the result was the repentance of the city. So, yeah.
What's interesting is Jonah is the only one that's actually a character in the book. You should know the rest of them are just what they've said.
Right. I was trying to learn a little bit more about each of the different authors, and really, there's not a whole lot known about about Nahum and Obadiah. And you might know a little bit about, you know, Nahum. He says the oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. You know, there's just a little bit you can discern from that. And I guess scholars have kind of picked away and tried to put some things together, but we don't really get a character study of who Nahum or Obadiah was. I think I read that there's nothing known about Obadiah. In fact, that you know, there are are, I think, like six other people in the scriptures that have that exact same name, and so it's a little bit hard to nail down which of the six Obadiah was, and we kind of try to look at which of these destructions or which of these plundering of Israel, because that obviously happens several times through scripture, which one is in focus here, and I guess it's narrowed to two different historical plunderings of Israel that it could potentially mean. But again, the point is not a lot is known of it, of Obadiah the man, and that's a good point, Johnny, that we get a kind of a character study about Jonah, but we don't really get that in the other two, so that's interesting. Any other thoughts about the role of a prophet? You know, that there are folks out there that think that there are prophets wandering around today. I don't agree with that. I don't believe in that. But if there were, the things that they say, when they say, "Thus says the Lord," we ought to be writing those things down. I mean, that's scripture. If it's a real prophet, right? If it's a real prophet of God, they're speaking for God. They're calling for repentance. They are foretelling what God is going to do, and what they say is from God. We ought to be writing that down. I mean, you'll drive past a church in the South, and it'll say, you know, Prophet so and so is here, or, you know, it's just interesting. You know, of course, the Mormons, they have a prophet, a president, a prophet that's speaking for God, in a sense, although they don't call it this. But, you know, the Catholic Pope, in a sense, does that as well, the mouthpiece of God in that way also.
One thing that's interesting is if you really focus on it, how often it focuses upon how the word of the Lord is written down to be preserved so that the people know what the Lord has said. And, you know, it's... We you know, mystery religions tend to want to have the idea that, especially pagan religions, this idea of mystery and God can't be known, but the whole purpose of the prophets is to make God known, and clarity, increasing clarity, especially as the book of Hebrews says that, you know, prophecy and visions came in sort of various times in various ways, and it was sort of like hard to see the things that came, but then the author of Hebrews makes the point that, but now finally we have kind of the full revelation of these things. And I was even reflecting on it today when Peter talks about being on the Mount of Transfiguration, and I think it's 1 Peter 2. He says, yeah, we saw this vision, but we have a surer testimony than us seeing him on the vision. Because imagine James and John and Peter walking down afterwards saying, what did they say then? I can't remember. Because they're like overwhelmed by the whole thing. But now you have it written down. You have clarity. You have God very clearly speaking to his people, and I think that's where prophecy today lacks, is that God doesn't leave his people wondering what he would have them know to concern him, but he presents it, he lays a foundation with the apostles and the prophets so that we might know and know him savingly. Because, I mean, we know God, but we only know his judgment apart from his word. And that's what's so key about these prophets, is to reveal God's saving work to us so that we can repent and turn, because otherwise we'd be left in darkness.
Thanks, Rich. Okay, so looking at the three together, we have Jonah, which is basically a story about God's amazing forgiveness of a city after their repentance. You have Nahum and Obadiah, are basically God pronouncing judgment on two groups of people who were had it out for Israel. What are some kind of points of application? So this isn't just an academic exercise. What's the so what? How do we bring this to apply to us? What's some applications you guys can draw from this? Don't get swallowed by a fish. That's the only one out there still. It's the only one out there.
I thought you already gave the best application.
I think that God will put you where he wants you. Whether you know, because I know for myself, a lot of times I felt like, you know, God was really leading me to do something. I'm like, there is no way, Lord, that you want me to do that, you know. And I think there's a lot of times that he will put us in situations that we really don't think that we can do. There's no way we can do it. But he'll give us the strength and whatever ability from him to allow us to be able to do it. And I think Jonah didn't feel like that was something that he could do, for whatever reason.
Or was even inclined to do, right? I mean, he was like, no way, I'm not doing that.
But God didn't know he could.
Right.
If he didn't want to be in the fish.
Harold, did you raise your hand? Do you want to add an application of your own? No. Okay. He's worried about getting swallowed by a fish if he says something wrong. No, I'm just kidding.
Well, it says something about how we maybe perceive our enemies. Because we all have enemies.
Yeah.
Or people that we don't like.
Amen.
You love it. And I got a little like, list of growing and growing. But just because I don't like it doesn't mean that God doesn't care for me.
Yeah.
That is, it shows you an error of who I don't like. If I am being called to, I mean, Jonah being called to say, no, he knew God would save him if he did what God asked him.
That's right.
So the personal application.
Yeah.
And you should really examine who and why you don't like.
Yeah, and it says something about us.
Simpleness of that.
Right, right. It also says something about our inability to prejudge or the inappropriateness of prejudging other people. I mean, you guys say, oh, that guy is too wicked. There's no way he's going to become a believer. And I'm sure the people witnessed to me when I was in high school and such probably thought the same thing because I was just tear him up. I mean, I was one of those argumentative atheists, look for opportunities to chew on Christians because I thought they were all fools. And so, I mean, that's really tough to look at someone and go, there's no way that that guy, messed up as he is, would ever become a believer. I look at myself as an example of someone not to prejudge others because, I was just as wicked as all of the people that you might worry about not being believers. Any other applications?
I haven't fully digested this, so it might be able to come out a little raw, so I apologize. But I thought it was interesting, kind of coming back to what you noted earlier, James, about not knowing anything about two of these prophets, and what we know about Jonah is we definitely see the weaknesses or the inconsistencies in this human fellow believer's life, but how God is receives glory and can receive glory without people getting credit for it. These two other prophets, we don't know anything about them, but God certainly used them to accomplish, his writing of Scripture and telling people about their judgment. And another one is totally, he's not going to receive any credit for what he's done because the Scripture is, throughout history is, God that was just angry and didn't do what God wanted to do. And I think that's, I don't know how to digest that, but I'm still working through it, but it was just an application point for me that, I shouldn't be about getting credit for me coming out and what God has called me to do shouldn't be. And,
it's not about the acclaim or about, the attention that you might get for, witnessing to somebody or something like that. Mm-hmm. Just as an aside, I was, kind of reading, trying to learn a little bit about these people and some of the historical background on it. And one of the commentators on Jonah tried to imagine what Jonah might have looked at like when he came out the other end of that fish after 3 days of partial digestion. he's in there with all the stomach acids and whatever else, he's hanging out in. And, we don't know that what happened immediately after he got spat out. I mean, it just carries us from that point right to him going to Nineveh. But he probably was a wreck, The guy was not, he didn't smell nice. And yet, God used that grumbling, unwilling prophet to glorify himself in that city with people that probably weren't predisposed to accepting anything from an Israelite, so or a Hebrew, as he calls himself. So, fascinating stuff. Any other last comments? Okay. Someone like to close this?
Something else I was kind of chewing on with Jonah in particular was
partially digested now, or?
A little more. Well, I've been rereading the Prodigal God, you know, and Tim Keller talks about, you know, just that parable of what we call the prodigal son, how it's two sons, a religious son and an irreligious son, and to me, it would be interesting to read Jonah through that kind of lens to see one as kind of maybe the religious guy who looks through his works to as something that he uses as kind of like a stick, I guess, to try and get God to do what he wants God to do and not to do what God wants him to do. And the other being people who are lost, know they're lost, are simple, and yet they still bear the image of God to do, you know, things that the reality is that the religious person should do. You know, have compassion on people around them, have a heart of repentance, instead of, you know, this heart of heart against what God wants to do or wants that person to do.
Kind of speaks to, you know, your comments kind of speak to the point that, you know, you don't have to be in formal vocational ministry in order to be accomplishing ministry, to be, you know, serving the Lord in some capacity. You don't need to be ordained to do that or an elder in the church to do that. And yet, you know, Ephesians 4:11 tells us that the pastor's job is to prepare us to do the works of ministry. I mean, that's the one-liner job description for what that office is for, and that is to prepare us to do the works of ministry, so that our pastor isn't the one running around visiting people, the only one running around visiting people in the hospital or you know, handing out bulletins or doing all the other things that need to happen in order for this church to run, but also for ministry to go out. You don't have to be an officer in the church to do that. So I think that's what you're saying, that you don't have to be that formal, you know, religious officer to do that. Okay. Would someone like to close us in prayer? Okay, I'll do it. All right. Gracious Father God, I thank you for your Spirit who enables us to understand your Word, Father, and I thank you, God, for that Word, for through it and by it we have a glimpse of who you are, understand better the history of your redemption, for your love for your people, Father, and for the grace that you've given us. And so I pray, God, that as we go into the worship service, that you would keep our hearts open to the message that you would deliver to us through both the singing and through the preaching of your word, Father, that we might not just grab hold of those things academically, but, God, that we would apply them in our lives, that we would carry them out, and Father, that we would be mindful of those around us who don't know you, who need you, Father, and that they need an example of your love in front of them, Father. So I pray, God, that you would use us mightily in our community, and that you would profit this congregation with your grace and with your continuing ministry to us. And I pray, God, that we would have a tremendous impact to the lost people around us, Father, and it would be for your glory, for your fame, and for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Thanks for coming.